I want you to look at several scriptures. And what I'll do tonight is just preach until my voice gives out. And at that point, I'll just, like General MacArthur, old soldiers never die, they just fade away. So that's probably what happened. All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. I assure you it's not as bad as it sounds. These wonderful words of the prophet where he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Then I'd like you to turn very quickly to the 17th chapter of Acts. This very wonderful word that we have concerning the Bereans. And we read that they were more noble, verse 11 of Acts 17, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 2 Peter, verses 19 and 20. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But one other before we launch into the message of this evening, turn, if you will, to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Let us bow our heads as we pray together in preparation for the message. Our wonderful Lord, we are so grateful that in thy gracious providence thou hast brought us once again to this place. And help us to realize that thy word is irrevocable, eternal, dependable, irrefragable truth. Truth that never, never changes. How we pray that there will be tonight a sense of thy presence, and at the same time, a desire to commit our souls as faithful men to absolute obedience to the word of God. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, we've seen in our study of the charismatic movement that it is experience-centered rather than doctrinally centered. Experience is all important. This is the characteristic of the very profuse amount of literature that's been produced. It is all experience-centered. Interestingly, even the programs are experience-centered. The emphasis is upon testimony and what people say has happened to them. Unintentionally, to be sure, at least in most cases, I would say, it nevertheless is allowed to crowd the teaching of the Word of God and in particular the understanding of biblical doctrine into a secondary place. Truth to the charismatics is determined not so much by the written revelation of God as by personal experience. Endless quotations could be given that would emphasize this constant emphasis on experience. For example, Larry Christensen, the well-known Lutheran charismatic author, states that the Christian faith is basically, and I'm using his words, basically an experience. And theology, get this, is merely an explanation of that experience. The study then of the Word of God is projected not from the authority of the Word of God, but from the authority of an experience. Now, those in the cults that, of course, make a claim to extra revelation, which, by the way, is now being made by many charismatics, but cults with extra revelation usually depend upon cult leaders and cult founders for their authority. In the charismatic movement, the source of authority is experience. I have carefully read many of the magazines, and usually the magazine consists of testimony after testimony on the basis of the fact that there is authority in testimony, and then always the messages are devotional and projected on the basis of experience. Now, in this series of messages, I have attempted to impress upon you again and again and again that our authority can never be experience. Never. Our authority must be the Word of God. And any experience that we may have, whatever that experience is, has to be brought to the careful judgment of the Word of God. We may find when we look in the Word that we have been fantastically deceived. Just as we have the horrible deception that took place when Esau and Jacob attempted to deceive old Isaac. G. Travers Slower makes this interesting statement, and I believe he's right. The lust after Christian experience, and by the way, I think this has a lot to do with the time in which we're living, and I could talk about that, but time doesn't permit. We're living in a terribly sterile world with respect to what man knows. We're living in an era where there is a great hunger for some kind of stability to life because it seems as though the whole world is going apart and has no meaning. And so, as Slower states, the lust after Christian experience has become a tidal wave in certain quarters of the church. To get an experience with God, whether it is spiritual or not, is the goal, he says, of even educated ministers. Experience, as significant as it may be, can never in itself be a criterion for truth. As we say so often, I am not saved. I have not experienced the miracle of new birth because of some emotion that I experience. I know that I have passed from death unto life because I have been obedient to what God says and I believe God's word. I often use the illustration that I might suffer from amnesia and forget that I'm married. But I still would be married because there are some papers, or at least one I know of, that bears my signature that says I'm married. The documentation that guarantees your salvation is the fact that you did what God said, and God, on the basis of that, has accepted you in the Beloved. The devil is a past master at manufacturing experiences. But the only trustworthy standard is the Word of God. Knowledge and understanding must therefore never be sacrificed on the altar of experience. Just as we dare not depend upon our feelings as a basis for assurance of salvation, so we must not allow feelings and experiences to ever supplant the authority of the Word of God. Like the lady that I told you about who had written in the fly leaf of her Bible that she left behind in the church and someone brought it and showed it to me in a church where I was preaching. She had written, I don't care what the Bible says, I have had an experience. Many of the charismatics in their literature constantly play down the necessity of doctrine. In other words, actually extol the unimportance of doctrine. So let us beware of the fact that in this movement, solid Bible doctrine is under attack. For example, and I'm sure this will be a surprise to many of you, the third largest Pentecostal movement in the United States today is a non-Christian Unitarian cult. It is called the United Pentecostal Church, and it is said to have 175,000 members. This is the so-called Oneness Church. It denies that there are three persons in the Trinity. Only the second person exists. This is why they sometimes term themselves the Jesus-only movement. Also, on college campuses, there is another non-Christian cult that has recently risen, the so-called Way Biblical Research Society, headed up by one V.P. Wirwell. This group of Pentecostals denies that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit exists as a separate and distinct member of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and the Son. This is another brand of the old heresy of Unitarianism. Both of these groups, the United Pentecostal Church of God and the Way Biblical Research Society, both of these put great emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and the miracle gifts, and both of them are non-Christian. What am I saying? I'm saying that with many of these people, if not all, in the movement, doctrine is unimportant. This emphasis on experience and sign gifts paves the way for endless doctrinal aberrations. And I believe with all my heart, I believe this deeply. I've been thinking about it more and more. The false teachings of the Antichrist will find fertile soil in which to take root when they are sown in an atmosphere of theology based on experience. Dr. Unger reminds us of the fact that wherever there is sound, careful, able Bible teaching and Bible exposition and preaching, the charismatic phenomena, including ecstatic speaking, does not occur. It is only in circles where the scriptures are not competently expounded by teachers qualified both on the spiritual and the academic level that the phenomenon is in evidence. This fact is not only true today, but it has been true during all the centuries of church history since the close of the apostolic era, when the miraculous sign gifts, having fulfilled their purpose, gradually faded away and finally died out. In the charismatic movement, alleged experience and emotional excitement have attempted to be a substitute for accurate teaching and clear exposition of the Word of God. In fact, the whole tenor of the advertisements concerning the meetings always have to do with excitement. Come and see a miracle. Then there's this business about the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And how ridiculous are some of the attendant phenomena. The result has been that the Word of God has been interpreted on the basis of human experience and emotion instead of experience and emotion being interpreted on the basis of the Word of God. Experience must be relentlessly conformed to what does God say. rather than what does my experience lead me to believe. As a result of undue stress on emotional experience and failure to subject such experiences to thorough analysis in the crucible of Bible truth, many, many specious errors have embraced this movement and are accepted as truths by various ecstatic groups. Dr. Kurt Koch, the German theologian, is, I think, somewhat stronger than I am in his feeling, and he writes, "The tongues movement is an epidemic which rages over a disturbed humanity. An indication of this is that heathens and Christians, possessed people and tribal dancers, witch doctors and spiritists can all speak in tongues. The tongues movement is an expression of a delirious condition through which a breaking in of demonic forces manifests itself." And then he quotes 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Now in this series of messages, we have concerned ourselves principally with the doctrinal errors of the charismatic movement with regard to the temporary sign gifts, and also with respect to the idea of the very, very dangerous idea of extra revelation. Because previously it was our pleasure to present a series of messages on the Holy Spirit, and in this series we pointed out the errors of the movement with respect to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then we also, some time ago, presented a series on ecstatic speaking. What is it? What basis is there for it? And we carefully analyzed everything in the scriptures with respect to the tongues that are supposedly used, which, by the way, let me say in passing, in every case can only be termed as a language, a known language. By the way, both these series are available in their entirety, the one on the work and the person of the Holy Spirit and the series on tongues. And so I am not going into those areas of error. And lest I weary you with this series, I am going to conclude it this evening, I think, with one final message on the error that has to do with healing, in that the claim of the charismatics, the dramatic claim they make, is that healing is in the atonement and it is to be appropriated by believers here and now. This is a grave, great error. As I said, this is the basis of the whole teaching on divine healing. Oral Roberts, in his book, which I have read very carefully, "Exactly How You May Be Healed," asserts that healing is part of the atonement for every believer right now, and therefore the sick believer is not participating in the heritage that is his in the atonement of Christ. A low faith healing as such has been present in every age of church history. Several of the holiness bodies distinctly emphasized this doctrine just prior to the Pentecostal movement. The most prominent, I believe, being the Christian Missionary Alliance that was founded by Dr. A.B. Simpson. And by the way, let me say at this point that Dr. Simpson would never countenance the excesses of today. And so I don't want to put Dr. A.B. Simpson in the same category, but Dr. Simpson did put a great emphasis upon a fourfold ministry, that Christ was the Savior, and Christ was the healer, and Christ was the sanctifier, and Christ was the coming King. The doctrine of faith healing, if we may call it a doctrine, became a distinctive part of the charismatic emphasis through the ministry of Charles F. Parham, who was the first leader of the charismatic revival and active in it until his death in 1929. And I think that if we could say anybody is the father of the charismatic movement, I think we would say that Charles Parham is the one. Now, this false doctrine that healing is in the atonement is taken principally from Isaiah 53:5, where Isaiah writes, "With his stripes we are healed." Obviously, this chapter refers to the healing of the soul, not the healing of the body. For example, when Isaiah speaks about Judah in Isaiah 1, and if you would like to turn to it, in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah is describing the spiritual condition of the nation Judah, and he says to them, notice verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 1, "Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Obviously, the prophet is not describing the physical condition of Judah, though they may have been affected physically. They may have been suffering physically because of their sin. But he is using this description of physical sickness to express the dreadful deterioration of Judah spiritually. In other words, he says the nation Judah desperately needs spiritual healing. Their souls were sick. The nation was spiritually sick. Now notice, and turn if you will to Isaiah 53, and notice what Isaiah 53:5 says. Notice it very carefully. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions." It does not say he was wounded for our sicknesses. "He was bruised for our iniquities." It does not say for our sicknesses. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." In other words, the suffering necessary to bring us peace, he accepted. So we ask, does sickness need atonement? No, indeed. And then the prophet writes, "With his stripes we are healed." Obviously, healed from what? From sin, of course. Our Lord would not have been chastened for my sickness. I think the answer to this is found very dramatically. If you'll turn now, please, to 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. Now, you must remember that Peter is the one who's writing. Peter is a Jew. Peter is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter writes, notice what he writes, "Who his own self bare our sins," not our sicknesses, "in his own body on the tree." Now, why did he not write that he bare our sins and sicknesses on the cross? Now, notice what he says, "That we being dead to sins," not sickness, "might live under righteousness," not health, "by whose stripes ye were healed." So obviously, what kind of healing is Peter talking about when he refers to Isaiah 53:5? He's referring to spiritual healing. Now we're still quoting 1 Peter 2:24 then. Not once in this verse is sickness mentioned, and yet he speaks of healing. Just what it says. He bare our sins, not our sicknesses, our sins. In other words, Peter, in writing of the work of Calvary, said that Calvary settled the sin question, and that's the only question that Calvary settled. Note also that Peter wrote By his stripes ye were healed. This is important, not will be healed. The healers today use this verse. Believe me, this is the verse they use over and over and over again. By his stripes we are healed. And then they tell us if we have faith, we will be physically healed. But Peter uses the past tense. Peter says, by his stripes ye were healed. In other words, our spiritual healing took place when our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled on Calvary. It is not future. It is not present. It is past. When our Lord said, it is finished, then the matter of the healing of our souls was accomplished. It's a finished work. Now in Isaiah 53, then, we find the prophecy concerning the healing of the soul. And in 1 Peter 2:24, we read of the fulfillment of that prophecy. The healing referred to, obviously, in both of these passages is the healing of the sin-sick soul, not the healing of the disease-racked body. We know, for example, that these bodies of ours have not been redeemed. Our souls are redeemed. We are living in a relationship with Jesus Christ, but these bodies of ours are not yet redeemed. But bless God, I've got good news for you. They will be. They will be. While we're thinking about it, turn very quickly, if you will, to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8, let's look at verse 23. He's talking about the fact that the whole creation groans and travails for deliverance. And he says, and not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption that is the what? Redemption of our bodies. These bodies are not redeemed. But one day they will be. Not yet. Boy, mine isn't. I got an awful lot of brand new aches and pains that seem to be coming on. But I'm waiting the day. Turn, if you will, to the wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And turn, if you will, to chapter 3 and look at verse 21. And here you learn something. You learn that our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And what's he going to do? He's going to, verse 21, change our lowly body. I think some of the King James Version leaves the old word there, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Has that happened to any of us yet? No, not yet. But bless God, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now turn, if you will, to 1 John. I don't even sound like myself to myself tonight. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, we're going to talk about this a little more in a moment. Now, it is true, and this is the problem that a great many people have. It is true that Matthew quotes this passage, and Matthew does apply it to physical disease. Turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17. We read, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed how many that were sick? All that were sick. And why did he do it? Why did he heal these sick people? That it might be what? Fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now here we have something important. We should be very careful to note that Matthew asserts our Lord fulfilled the first part of Isaiah 53:4 during his ministry of healing on earth, where we read, for example, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." But Matthew 8:17 makes no reference to Christ's atoning death for sin. Those who claim that healing is part of the atonement for us now will tell you that our Lord accomplished this at the cross. But the Holy Spirit does not say so. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Matthew in the words that we just read, said that this took place 3 years before our Lord went to the cross. In other words, he said that it might be fulfilled. Whenever we read a statement like that in the Word of God, we may know that the prophecy has been made and the prophecy has been fulfilled. And so the Holy Spirit made this statement in connection with the events that took place nearly 3 years before our Lord made atonement for sin on the cross. Well, what does he mean by saying that our Lord took our infirmities? Well, I think that Hebrews 4:15 may give us a little bit of light on this. There we read that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Here's the clue. Our Lord was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He experienced all that we have experienced. He had sympathy. He identified with our sorrows. He felt our heartaches. He felt our pains. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He wept with those who wept. We remember how he sobbed at the grave of Lazarus, whom he was about to raise from the bonds of death. He bore our troubles. And the Word of God says that even though he now sits at the right hand, the place of authority in heaven, he is still touched with the feelings of our infirmities, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But Matthew 8:17 does not state that healing is in the atonement. If the healing of the body, beloved, were a redemptive right, which faith may boldly claim, then it necessarily follows, get this, that no believer should ever die, right? If healing is in the atonement, then no believer should ever die. For every time a believer became ill, he could just plead before God the sacrifice of his son and claim healing. Our Lord's work on Calvary was a finished work. And if healing is in the atonement, then there's not a reason in the world for a believer to ever be sick. We remember how the Apostle Paul wanted healing, and we read about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 8. He besought the Lord thrice for it. We don't know what was wrong with him. It might have been trachomas, that dread eye disease. But nevertheless, he sought healing. He sought it three times, and three times the Lord said no. If Christ died for our healing, how could he ever refuse to heal the Apostle Paul? Tell me that. Could the Lord refuse to heal Paul if healing was in the atonement? Paul stopped praying for healing when he learned it was not the will of God to heal him. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 12, verse 9. Listen, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, the refusal of God to heal him proved to Paul that, number one, God's grace was sufficient for him. Number two, that God's strength would be perfected in his weakness. Number three, that when he was weak, he was strong. And number four, he says it humbled him. 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest he be exalted above measure. Many of us need to be humbled, and God knows how to do it. Did Paul, the great preacher, know that there was healing in the atonement? He did not. He knew that healing was not part of the atonement for us now. Otherwise, he probably would and probably should and probably could have demanded it. Do the men and women of today who preach the so-called divine healing know the scriptures better than the Apostle Paul? Take, for example, the case of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verses 25 through 30. Epaphroditus was sick, not because he had sinned, but because he had worked so hard. He had labored so arduously in the cause of Christ. He was literally bleeding out his life to win men and women to Jesus Christ. He worked so hard that his health broke down. He was sick, the word of God says, unto death. And then the text reads, but God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him and healed him. Not because it was in the atonement for believers, for it was certainly not fair or just that God would heal Epaphroditus and refuse to heal Paul if healing is actually in the atonement. God couldn't do this and be a righteous God. Take the case of Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23. Why did the Apostle Paul tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach trouble? Sometimes I wish he'd never given that prescription, because so many people have had stomach trouble from that time on. But nevertheless, that's what he said. And you remember what he said. He said, take it for your often infirmities. Isn't it strange that Paul didn't know this doctrine of healing was in the atonement? Because instead of giving him a prescription, he could have told him that healing was in the atonement. All he had to do was claim it. Take the case of Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20. Why was this man left by Paul at Miletum when he was sick, ill, when he really was in great distress? Why didn't Paul's healing power work here? Don't you think it likely that Paul, loving Trophimus as he did, prayed for him before he left him? In the light of these cases that we've just looked at, isn't it reasonable to conclude that Paul indeed prayed for Trophimus and found out it wasn't the will of God to heal him? But Paul and Trophimus together then said amen to the will of God, and Paul went on his way. Would Paul have left his fellow workers sick if there was healing in the atonement? It's been said frequently that a person must be saved and then they can be healed. My, when I got digging into this, it was amazing. I never realized that Jesus healed people all over the place that never put any faith in him and never did follow him, never did become part of his wonderful ministry. In Matthew 8, 1 to 4, a leper was made whole, and nothing is ever said about the fact that he ever came to Christ, ever believed he was the Messiah even. In Matthew 8, in the verses we just read, in verse 17, it says, they brought to him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. No exceptions, everyone was healed, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And so he healed every one of them, but there's no record that any of them ever accepted him as Messiah. In Matthew 9, verses 27 through 30, we find two men are healed of blindness simultaneously. Then I love verse 35 in that same passage. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing, listen, every sickness and every disease among the people. Does it say they were saved? Does it say that they acknowledged him as Messiah? No. Why? He was merely manifesting the credentials of the Messiah. He was proving that he was the Messiah. But didn't mean that even those who were healed accepted him as Messiah. In Luke 13, verses 10 through 17, we read that Jesus healed a woman who'd been bound by Satan. And none of these were saved before they were healed, and many of them were not saved after they were healed. I believe with B.B. Warfield that during the 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, he literally banished disease from Palestine. And by the way, the word of God says that the hoi polloi, the common people, heard him gladly. That's what got the religious leaders so excited about the fact that they had to do something about him, was because the masses of people were flocking to him. And every time they came, all of them that were present and sick were healed. All of them. The Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly, healed whether people consented or not. You know, maybe some crotchety old guy had rheumatism and wanted to keep it because it got sympathy for him. He got healed anyway. He said, "Wow, it's gone. I can't cry anymore." That's right. Doesn't say they consented. But listen, he could never save a man unless a man consented. John 5, 39 and 40, our Lord said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me." Oh, how sad. I love the story in the 9th chapter of John. What a great story that is. Here our Lord healed a blind man who didn't find out who he was until after the healing. All he knew about him was that he was a man named Jesus. That's all he knew. It was later on that he found out who Jesus was. Then he acknowledged him. Oh, listen, if you've been hearing this false doctrine taught, I beg you to think these things through, because those who teach that healing is in the atonement are doing what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:2 when he talks about handling the word of God deceitfully. Those who preach healing say that you have to have faith to be healed. Well, we've seen that's not true. Most of those whom Jesus healed had no faith at all. And our Lord was always surprised when he found it. If people are not healed in so-called healing meetings, the healer usually says, "You don't have faith, brother or sister. You need faith to be healed." Well, what about those cases all through the scriptures and all of the people that were healed by our Lord and by the apostles, of whom there is no record that they had any faith at all? I can give you some good examples. I'll tell you somebody I know didn't have any faith. Lazarus. He was dead. That isn't all. In the custom of that day, he was embalmed. That is not all. He'd been dead for 4 days. If it depended on his faith, he never would have gotten out of that vault. The son of the widow of Nain was dead. And his mother didn't have any faith, but Christ raised him out. Luke 7, verses 11 through 16. Tabitha was raised from the dead in answer to the prayer of Peter. In this case, as well as the foregoing, faith couldn't be exercised because the subject was dead. What a cop-out this is in these healing meetings. "Well, you just didn't have enough faith, brother." And note, when Peter, through the power of God, was the means of bringing life into the still body of Tabitha, he did something that no healer's ever done. He put everybody out of the room so there was nobody there but himself and Tabitha. And by the way, this is a very important point. I don't have time to delineate this, but I did it myself all through the New Testament. Listen, it's obvious that our Lord and the disciples possess the power to do miracles and to heal at will. Anyone and everyone, no failures. Paul was used to raise the dead young man who had come to his death by falling out of the balcony during his long sermon. I'm glad that you're where you are so you don't ever fall out of there, because I couldn't do a thing for you. But the Apostle Paul, by the way, on that occasion never made any fuss about it. I always enjoy that. He just took the fellow and put him back up in the balcony and went on with his sermon, which I think is pretty unusual. He never advertised his meetings like the modern healers do. And why do people go to the meeting? Because someone is going to teach the Word of God? No, because they want to see something. You give people a diet of popcorn and peanuts and confectionery, and you'll never get them on the meat of the Word. They'll literally live on candy, and it'll finally destroy them. In those early days of the church, the sick were brought into the streets, not to a church, and they laid them on beds and couches, and every place they went, they were healed. And certainly they didn't have a platform and special lightings. When you get behind the scenes of this business, there's so much chicanery. There's so much that's just plain rotten deceit. Now, of course, there is an element of truth concerning healing and the atonement, but it has to be in its proper setting. In a sense, there is healing in the atonement, but not now. These bodies of ours are not redeemed now, but bless God, they will be, and that is part of the finished work of Christ. Let me illustrate. Peter talks in 2 Peter 3:13 about a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, that's in the atonement, in which dwelleth righteousness. But the time hasn't come for that yet. The changing of our vile body that we read about in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, into the likeness of his glorious body is certainly in the atonement, but it must await for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our body's going to be transformed and redeemed so that we'll never know sickness again at the moment the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised and we which are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We are now the sons of God, but we're not all that we're going to be. We read that in 1 John 3:2, because someday we're going to have a glorified body like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though the atonement does make provision for physical and spiritual perfection, that perfection will not be realized until one day we are like him. We are not like him yet. This will take place, John says, when we see him as he is. Now, those who believe that it is never the will of God for a child of God to be sick must also of necessity believe that when a child of God is sick, that child of God must be out of the will of God. If it were true that Christ made atonement for our sicknesses as well as our sins, then it would follow that all bodily disorders are the immediate consequence of some iniquity. Obviously. But neither the Bible nor experience confirm this error. On the contrary, the Word of God teaches us that there is a significant relationship between suffering and the growth of our souls. How important a place suffering played in the lives of Old Testament heroes in that great galaxy of heroes that are given to us, for example, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we're told they were scourged and imprisoned and stoned and sawn asunder and afflicted and tormented and slain with a sword of whom the world wasn't worthy. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, my, how he suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his testimony. Indeed, the Apostle Paul was beaten 39 times with stripes, and this occurred that 39 lashes was given to him 5 times. And by the way, this is a kind of a medical miracle, because I doubt historically if we could cite the case of anyone who received 39 lashes 5 times and stayed alive. You must remember there were no penicillins, there were no antibiotics, and most of the people who were beaten like that became infected, and very soon they died. He was 3 times beaten with rods, which is even more lacerating instrument that tore great pieces of flesh out of the body. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked 3 times. Many of the believers in Jerusalem and in Corinth and Thessalonica knew what it meant to suffer for Christ. If Sickness and suffering have no place in the will of God for our lives. Those saints of old who were tortured and afflicted apparently didn't know this truth, thus made a big mistake by not claiming deliverance and healing. And Paul blundered seriously when he gloried in his infirmities. Now, in order to believe that sickness is never to have any place in the body of a child of God, it's necessary to believe, listen, that these bodies of ours have already put on immortality, that this corruptible is put on incorruption. As the Apostle Paul tells us, we will know and experience in that glorious resurrected body that one day is to be ours, that he describes so graphically and so beautifully in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But we all know that we live in mortal bodies. Believe me, mine's a mortal body. These bodies of ours are subject to decay, to disease, to death. And though immortality is in the atonement, and we're talking about the body, we will not enter into its fullness until the trumpet of God sounds and the dead are raised incorruptible, and our redeemed souls, which are redeemed right now, are united at that time with our redeemed bodies, and then we will live in the presence of God in a redeemed universe. As long as we are in the flesh, we are subject to weakness, infirmity, sickness, and death. Though the atonement indeed has provided for a day when, as John so beautifully tells us in that 21st chapter of his apocalyptic vision, all tears and sorrow and suffering and even death will be gone forever. Now, in order to be consistent in one's faith that it is never the will of God for one to be sick, it's necessary to believe in sinless perfection. If somehow we could eradicate all the results of sin from our body, if we could be in a position where weakness and infirmities and decays would no longer touch us, it would be actually necessary for us to deliver ourselves from our Adamic nature, the body of our humiliation, because this body of our humiliation, according to the Word of God, is subject to infirmity, decay, and death. And by the way, there is no illustration of sinless perfection among the children of God in the New Testament. Furthermore, even though, and this is an important point, even though the Son of God lived a sinless life, get this, it was because he took upon himself the form of man, a human body, that he was able to suffer in the flesh for us. Did you get that? That's important. In other words, he could not have suffered for us in his pre-incarnation state, nor could he have suffered for us in his post-resurrection glorified body. In other words, there is only one way that he could suffer for us, and that is in assuming a body like yours and mine, subject to death. In other words, there's a relationship between mortal bodies and suffering and sickness and decay and death. And as long as man is of the earth, earthy, his body will be subject to these things, and that's the teaching of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So, beloved, grace and strength to live in the face of these facts, along with a glorious purifying hope of ultimate deliverance and victory, provide the Christian's answer to the fact that we do live in a suffering world. Our Lord said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." In fact, Romans 8, in those glorious words of verses 37 through 39, there is a marvelous note of triumph. For the Apostle Paul's talking about the sufferings that Christians have endured and the sufferings that they would endure. And the Apostle says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Another important point, and oh, what an important point this is, healing does not build up the church and edify it. It does not. You will notice in Ephesians that healings and tongues are not mentioned. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, only such things as you read in those glorious verses build up and edify the body. These edifying gifts are God's only permanent gifts for the church today. The sign gifts have accomplished their purpose. They're no longer with us. The edifying gifts are still with us. I see my time is gone and my heart's so full and there's so much that I want to share with you. Now it is true that as far as Israel was concerned, Israel was an earthly people. So all of the promises to Israel were physical and material. Likewise, the curses. We see this in Deuteronomy 28. Health and prosperity to Israel symbolized a right relationship with God, because when Israel got out of fellowship with God, the people became sick and ill, the land didn't prosper, the crops failed. They were an earthly people. But our citizenship, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 26 to 30, is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's necessary that a scripture be spoken about that is constantly used by the advocates of so-called divine healing, and that's Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, the charismatics that visited me the other day, they brought this out immediately. They said, well, Dr. Jack, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I said, that's absolutely true. Jesus Christ, in the character of all that he is, never, never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. God never changes. The Lord Jesus Christ never changes. But he is not doing today what he did in other days. He once spoke in a loud voice from heaven. Now the heavens are silent. He spoke at times through angels and prophets, but he isn't speaking that way today. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says that he's not speaking that way now. He doesn't walk on the earth, visible to the inhabitants. And by the way, there's no place whatsoever for all of these rash appearances of Christ that people are seeing, how they see him at the end of the bed. I told them, if anybody thinks they do, it's their mother-in-law. Our Lord will never make an appearance until he makes an appearance to all the believers when he comes again. The Lord isn't selecting certain people to reveal himself to make a personal appearance. That's just ridiculous. Our Lord isn't preaching like he did bodily. We can't go out on the hillside and watch him feed a hungry multitude. We can't see him bodily, physically walking on the sea or stilling the tempest or giving eyes to the blind or giving arms and legs to paraplegics who've had amputations and instant health to those who suffer bodily ills of all kind. He does not work today in the same way that he did in time past. And if you insist that he is with respect to miracles and instant healings, then in his name, like the apostles and at will, without a single failure, you should be able to empty every hospital one by one that you can possibly reach. Like our Lord, you should be able to heal everyone all the time without a single failure. And the pattern of apostolic healing on the part of Christ and the apostles was, number one, he healed with a word or a touch. He healed instantly. He healed totally. There was nothing gradual about it. He healed anyone and everyone, regardless of faith. He healed organic diseases and every other kind of disease, and he raised the dead, and he did all of this at will whenever he wanted to. Now, I think it would be wrong to bring you this far in a message and not give this conclusion. The Word of God teaches that in a believer's life, listen to me, sickness and suffering always has a purpose if you're a believer. Romans 8:28. All things. Oh, sometimes it's difficult to put it all into all things, but all things. Sometimes that's difficult. All things work together for good to them that what? Really love the Lord. That's important. To those that are the called according to his purpose. You say, well, Dr. Jack, even sickness and accident. Yes, all things. All things, if you're a believer. Now, in the first place, sickness and suffering often promotes the glory of God. You remember the man born blind in the 9th chapter of John? Our Lord said he was born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's a good reason. Or, for example, in the case of Lazarus, what did our Lord say? Lazarus was sick, our Lord said, for the glory of God, in order that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And when our Lord tells Peter how he's going to die, as we're going to see in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, he tells him that his death is going to be for the glory of God. Secondly, affliction, suffering, often teaches us the will of God and the Word of God. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm in the 71st verse, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Oh, mercy, I can think of so many instances of this. Dr. Chalmers, the great preacher, actually came to Jesus Christ because he got sick right unto death and was at the portals of eternity. And it was there that he came to his spiritual emptiness and accepted Christ as his Savior. Again, suffering tests and tries us and therefore makes us stronger. Job said in Job 23:10, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The psalmist said in the 66th Psalm in the 10th verse, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. And what does Peter say? My, what wonderful words. 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trials and testings and suffering and sickness are often for our personal purification. Isaiah said in Isaiah 48:10, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. Then listen. Sometimes, my beloved, affliction is the result of sin. That's right. And if we don't get straightened out, God can take us out of this world. So sin sometimes in a believer will bring death. Well, we could talk about this a lot. That's exactly what John is talking about in 1 John 5:16 when he says there's a sin unto death. And he doesn't know exactly how to tell you to pray about it because he says there is such a thing. And by the way, that word sin there is not an act. It's a whole series of acts. It has to do with a character. And of course, we remember what happened to the Corinthian Christians who had gotten into such excessive abuses of spiritual privilege so that many of them were sick and some of them were asleep. That means they were dead. We also remember how the apostle said to these same Corinthians who brought about so much catastrophe and are still bringing it about, 1 Corinthians 5:5, that he gave them to the judgment of Satan that they might be killed in order that their souls might be preserved. So when you get out of the will of God, watch out, because if you're a believer, the Lord's going to deal with you. He may put you on your back for a while. But we can never judge other believers because we don't know. I close with this thought. What's our attitude through all this? I'm going to surprise you. What's our attitude? Well, the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, it's very difficult for me with the kind of throat I've got tonight to thank the Lord for it. Very difficult. But we have to trust the Lord about everything that happens to us. Maybe the Lord wants me to have a rest. Maybe he wants you to send me for a month on a vacation. Who knows? Secondly, what's our attitude? We should never despise the chastening of the Lord. If the Lord's teaching us a lesson, we should get in and learn it. Because the only reason he chastens us is because we're sons and we belong to him. Thirdly, we must remember that anything that we have in the way of believers, any affliction, any suffering, is always temporary. Always. Weeping may endure for a night, as the psalmist said, but joy comes in the morning. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Let me close with this thought. With the completion of the Word of God, the miracles, the miracle gifts, the gifts of healing ceased. That's not to say that God, in answer to the prayers of believers, does not intervene. Indeed, He does. I think consistently every day in what we have found are Category 1 miracles, even occasionally Category 2 miracles. But what we do know, and never forget it, is that God always heals a believer. If He doesn't heal the believer by some marvel of medical science, if He doesn't heal by medicine and surgery, He may heal instantly and miraculously. But I'll give you a guarantee that in the morning of the resurrection, He'll heal you perfectly and totally. You'll have a brand new body like that of Jesus Christ. Our Lord never fails His own. How much more wonderful to trust Him than to trust erstwhile, deceitful, so-called faith healers. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for this marvelous time that we've had together in Thy Word. And now, Lord, send us home thinking about these truths and bring us back with expectant hearts. Oh, our wonderful Christ, how we pray that we might appreciate what it means to live our lives in the consciousness of Thy presence. What it means to know the joy of living in Thy perfect will. What it means to know that life now and forever is safe and secure in Thy hands. And that, redeemed souls now, one day we will live in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe, in a world in Thy presence that will know no end forever and forever. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,